What does the Bible say about heaven? Revelation chapter 21. Let me read for you verse 1 through verse 8. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. One of the promises of the Bible is that those who put their faith in Jesus Christ will one day spend all of eternity with him in a place called heaven. It's very interesting and also surprising to listen to people describe heaven and also to listen to what they say concerning what it will be like and who will be there. Unfortunately, when you ask for popular opinion to give you their perspective on heaven, you actually find a great deal of spiritual confusion and a lack of clear understanding of God's divine revelation. Whereas we have seen in recent weeks that less people believe in hell and in heaven, and only about 3% of persons in America think that they are going to hell, there's a much more optimistic perspective when it comes to heaven. For example, 87% of all Americans believe in a place called heaven. And 68% of Americans believe that that is where they're going to go when they die, says Newsweek in a survey, November the 1st, 1999. Interestingly, 43% of Americans believe that pets go to heaven. That Fido and Samantha, though I'm hard-pressed to believe a cat will make it into heaven myself, but they believe that cats and dogs and lions and tigers and especially those that have been dear and precious to them will be in heaven, while 40% think only people will populate and occupy heaven. I don't know why I share this with you, but I found it interesting. Northeasterners, people up there in the far northeast, were the most likely to believe that pets will enter into heaven, along with, not surprisingly, children. Children have a very optimistic perspective that when they get to heaven, they will find their pets there. But what will heaven be like? If you were to be able to design heaven in the way that you would want it to be designed, what would heaven be like, at least for you? Well, interestingly, a number of different opinions have been set forth when surveys were taken. Dorothy Brattle of Fresno said that heaven would be an unlimited charge card. An unidentified woman from Maryland said it would be unending chocolate. Frances Pratt of Pennsylvania said that she would ask for an instant replay of God's creation of the universe. Robert Holden of Swanton, Ohio said he wanted to be able to play golf every day if there are days in heaven. And Philip Pinkstaff of Gary, Indiana said that heaven would be a place where, and I quote, we'd play lots of baseball. I intend to drive one of God's fastballs into the upper deck. And so there are the not-so-enlightened opinions of various persons surveyed across America. And I imagine that if you and I were to walk down tonight to the streets of Louisville or occupy them tomorrow morning, and we were to survey people walking up and down the sidewalks about what they would want heaven to be like, I imagine you would get as many different answers as persons that you would interview. We need to understand something very important tonight, and that is simply this. Number one, it's not up to us as to what heaven would be like, will be like. And secondly, it is not left up to us as to who is going to get there. Both who will get there and what heaven will be like is God's business. And I am, for one, glad that it is. Because I come to see in Revelation 21 and 22, and in other passages of the Bible, some unbelievable descriptions that tell me it is best to leave heaven in the hands of God. And so as we begin to think about this wonderful, awesome subject, what is heaven going to be like? Let's not go to popular opinion polls, and let's not take surveys on the sidewalk, but let's simply walk through the Word of God and allow God to inform us as to what heaven is going to be like. And from these eight verses of chapter 21, the first eight verses, I believe there are at least seven different things that we can say about heaven. Maybe not saying everything you would want to know, but saying more than enough to let us know it is going to be a wonderful, wonderful place to spend all of eternity. First of all, note, in verse 1, the Bible says that we should look forward to a new heaven. Verse 1, now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, also there was no more sea. Chapters 21 and 22 do comprise a unit, and yet very clearly verses 1 through 8 of chapter 21 comprise the first unit of three. The second one being that which discusses the New Jerusalem, and the third one being God's final invitation in chapter 22. John is beginning a new section when he begins verse 1 by saying, "And I saw a new heaven." We've moved past the great white throne. We've moved past the vision of the lake of fire. Now John's head and John's eyes are turned heavenward, and John now sees something glorious, something wonderful, something magnificent. He doesn't see the great white throne and unbelievers standing there, but rather he looks and he sees a new heaven, a new earth, and a new Jerusalem. Interestingly, heaven is mentioned more than 500 times in the Bible. It is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Revelation. Now, it's important for us theologically at this point to distinguish the fact and to acknowledge the fact that the Bible speaks of at least three different heavens. First of all, the Bible speaks of the earth's atmosphere, where the clouds are and the birds fly. That is the first heaven. And then the Bible also speaks of a second heaven where the stellar beings, where things like the sun and the planets and the stars reside. So there is the atmospheric heaven, there is the stellar heavens, but then thirdly, there is that unique dwelling place of God that is in another realm, another dimension. It is far above and beyond and removed from any of the physical realm that we think of when we talk about the atmospheric or the stellar heavens. Now, I need to make something clear to you tonight. Heaven as our final resting place has not yet been created. John sees in the eschatological future, after the millennium, after the great white throne, after the casting into the lake of fire, then John sees the new heaven, the new earth, and the new Jerusalem. So, first of all, this new heaven has not yet been created. Therefore, secondly, no one is yet occupying this new heaven. But let me remind you that the Bible is also crystal clear that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 8. And so those who die in the Lord immediately go to be with the Lord, but where they are now is better described as an intermediate place of blessing. It is an intermediate state where they exist in wonderful fellowship with God, but it is not yet their final resting place, their final eternal home. John says we still look for the creation of a new heaven. But secondly, the Bible also says that we should look forward to a new earth. For the Bible says that John saw both a new heaven and a new earth. And again, the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Now, what John is telling us here is not something completely new to biblical revelation. In fact, as you go back into the Old Testament and look at other writings in the New Testament, you discover that there is a constant theme of this future expectation of a new heaven and a new earth. Let me give you the scriptures. I will read them, but you might want to at least jot down the references. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. Isaiah 65 verse 17 says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor shall it come to mind." Isaiah 65, 17. Isaiah 66, verse 22. Isaiah 66, verse 22, the Bible says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain." And so God made a promise to Israel that her name would remain as long into eternity as the future sees it, as the new heaven and the new earth. The Apostle Peter also had something to say about the new heaven and the new earth in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. Listen to what Peter said. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." God destroyed the earth through the flood in the book of Genesis. But according to Peter, at the end, God will again destroy the earth, but this time through fire and fervent heat. "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens," again, "will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness will dwell." Now, this raises another theological issue. The present order, the present creation, will God destroy it and then make something completely new? Or will God simply take it and, in essence, remold it and make it into something new? In other words, are we to understand the new heaven and the new earth as something that is renovated, or is it something that is actually a brand new creation? And actually, you need to understand that theologians differ over this issue, but I believe 2 Peter, the text that I just read, would indicate that what God will actually do is recreate the universe. He will make it brand new. It will be a completely separate entity from what we now know, so that everything will be burned up, and then God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and it will be that which is our final resting place, and therefore the old order completely and totally passes away. Now, he also makes another interesting statement in verse 1. He says there, "And there was no more sea." Now, question, what does he mean by that? And again, not surprisingly, Bible scholars differ as to how this phrase should be understood. Some believe it should be understood geologically and cosmologically, so that there actually is no more ocean water, that the seas themselves are completely removed from the new order. Others have said no. Understand it in a theological or spiritual sense. Remember, in chapter 13, the beast, the Antichrist, comes from where? Out of the sea. Chapter 17, verse 15 speaks of the sea or the tumultuous waters as being symbolic of the nations. And so some people believe that he is saying that God will destroy the place of origin of the satanic beast. In chapter 20, verse 13, we saw that the sea gave up the dead in it, some taking the sea there to be a reference to the realm of the dead. And so again, some say that the sea here is simply another symbol for the place of the dead. It's a hard call. I've looked at it. I've thought through it very carefully. I can't get away from the fact that in Revelation, the sea is often a picture of chaos and turmoil and evil. And that the sea, not the literal water, but the sea that symbolizes the chaos of the nations, is the place from which the Antichrist arises. And therefore, in that sense, I could see very easily that when he says there's no more sea, he is simply saying in God's new world order, there's no chaos, there's no evil, there's no turmoil, there's no confusion. All of that is removed when God makes the new heaven and when God makes the new earth. And so I believe that may be the best way of understanding it. The point is, what we have is new, and as we're going to see, what we have is glorious, marvelous, wonderful in every way. Number three then, the Bible also says that we should look forward to a new Jerusalem. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, and she was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The New Jerusalem will be heaven's capital. It will be the capital of eternity. John says, first of all, that it is a holy city, speaking of the fact that it is a pure and spotless city in its character. Nothing evil, nothing wicked, nothing immoral in this city. Secondly, John says, it was coming down out of heaven. And this has caused some Bible teachers to believe that in the new order, you'll have the new heavens up above, you'll have the new earth as well, and that the new Jerusalem may be something like a suspended city there in the clouds between heaven and earth. I don't know whether that is the case or not, but in the vision that John saw, he sees it coming down, and then it seems to be that it remains suspended there in the glorious heavens between heaven and earth, and so John sees it in this kind of suspended location. That might be indeed a appropriate place for the capital city. That will be both the place that those from the earth go and visit and those in heaven come and visit. Now you say, well, wait. Are you telling me that some will be on earth and some will be on heaven? No. What I'm saying is that in eternity, we will enjoy all of the new heaven. We will enjoy all of the new Jerusalem. And we will enjoy whatever it is going to be, all of the new earth, the new creation. I don't believe that we'll be segregated out, some on earth, some in heaven. Of course, that is the theology of your Jehovah's Witnesses, who believe that there are 144,000 who will be in heaven, the new Jerusalem. And the rest of the good Jehovah's Witnesses will be down here on a renovated, remade earth. I don't believe that. I believe that we will have access to all of it. In fact, he says it very clearly in verse 7, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. And so I believe we will have access to all of the eternal blessings that God has for us. But then he also says this. He says that the New Jerusalem was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, which simply teaches us, now listen to me, that the New Jerusalem is both a place and a people. A place and a people. Why, you think of our own city of Louisville. And Louisville is both a place geographically located, and yet at the same time, it is often the case that I tell folks as I travel, I love living in Louisville. I've been here almost 6 years, and it is my desire that I stay here. There are wonderful, wonderful people who live in Louisville. And so there, I'm speaking of Louisville not so much in terms of its geographical location, as I am talking about the people that live in it that I've come to know and love and appreciate. And so when you look at how the New Jerusalem is used in chapter 21, keep in mind, sometimes it's a place. It is this glorious city that comes down out of heaven. And yet other times it is talking about the people, and in particular, it is talking about the people of God who are prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride of Christ, the church, is the New Jerusalem. And of course, her husband is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as the Bible has a lot to say about the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible also has a lot to say about the new Jerusalem. Again, I'll give you the references. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. Galatians 4, 26. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I think it would be very correct to make that connection to Hebrews 11 with the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, wherein lives an innumerable number of angels. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 14. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the city that is to come. Now, John just briefly mentions the New Jerusalem here in chapter 21, verse 2. We're going to see later in chapter 21, verse 9, all the way through chapter 22, verse 5, a marvelous and detailed description of the New Jerusalem. In fact, interestingly, Revelation has more to say about the New Jerusalem than it does heaven. Has more to say about the New Jerusalem than it does earth. Although, again, to be fair, there's a sense in which the New Jerusalem will be heaven, and heaven will be the New Jerusalem, so we should not get hung up on any distinction that we push beyond a reasonable level. But John says, look forward to a new earth, look forward to a new heaven, look forward to a new Jerusalem. Number four, he also says, look forward to a new relationship. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Five things are said about this new relationship that you and I are going to enjoy. In one sense, I would preface my remarks by simply reminding us of this. Heaven will be heaven because God is there. And heaven will be heaven because Jesus is there. So wherever Jesus is will be heaven. And I'll say this to you, wherever Jesus is, that's where I want to go. Well, he unfolds for us some facets of this wonderful relationship. Look at what he says. I heard a loud voice. Over 20 times in Revelation, a loud voice is mentioned, always signaling a very important statement. And he says, behold, take notice. Number one, the tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is with men. Now, you cannot help but recall John chapter 1 and verse 14, where the Bible says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the Word tabernacled. The same word that you have here in Revelation 21. The Word tabernacled among us. So first of all, God will make His tabernacle His dwelling place. He will come down and live with men. No, He won't come down, but He will catch us up. He came down in His first coming, but in eternity He catches us up, and His tabernacle, His dwelling, is with men. Is it permanent? You better believe it. Number two, He will, present tense emphasis, He will continually dwell with them. Number three, they shall be His people. Number four, God Himself will be with them. And number five, He will be their God. Now, we're going to expand upon this later. But one of the questions that is often asked is, when I get to heaven, will I be able to see the Lord? And I believe the overwhelming, resounding answer is yes, you will see God. It says right here, He's going to dwell with you. It says right there, you will be His people. It says right there, He will be with them. It says right there, He will be their God. Not trying to get ahead of myself, but look over at chapter 22 just a moment. Chapter 22, verse 3. And there shall be no more curse, But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His servants shall serve Him. Verse 4, they shall see His face, and His name, it shall be written on their foreheads. I will remind you that Jesus Himself said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. There will be a wonderful new relationship. But now number 5, we also look forward to a new hope. And I will say to you as I have previously, chapter 21 and verse 4 may be the most precious verse in the Bible. Not that I would want to put one above another, but let me just simply read the words to you. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. In Revelation 7:17, the Bible says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8 and verse 9. Speaking of God, He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. The rebuke of His people, He will take it away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken, and it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He has saved us. This is our Lord. We have waited for Him. We will be glad and rejoice in His salvation. Part of that salvation is what? That God will wipe away all tears from their faces. Now that raises another question I'm often asked about heaven. Danny, what about the sorrows of this life? What about those who may have died without Christ? How will it be that I will not shed tears and have a broken heart over the fact that they're not there and that they are lost? Well, there are two answers that I have seen brought to the table on this. I take one of them. One is that in heaven, we will have the capacity to see people as God sees people. And therefore, having God's perspective on those in hell will be possible without feeling the pain and the sorrow and the suffering of it. That's possible. But I think rather that in heaven, God in His marvelous grace will simply remove from our thoughts anything that would be sorrowful, painful, and hurtful. I can think of someone that recently passed away that I knew very well. And this person was well known, greatly loved, greatly admired. But he was like all of us, a person of great gifts and also a person of great sin. And there were times in my life in relationship to this individual where I was greatly wounded, hurt, disappointed. And yet, when it came time for his funeral, and we gathered to celebrate his going to be with the Lord, amazingly and surprisingly to me, all of the negative things about this person just kind of faded into the past. And even the hurtful things that had transpired didn't really hurt so much anymore. And I was able to really simply reflect upon and focus upon the good and the wonderful and the noble things that this person had done. If God can do that for me now in this life, imagine what God would be able to do for all of us in heaven. And so I don't know exactly how He will do it. I just know that I have a new hope to look forward to, a place where there'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain, nothing that causes hurt in any way, because the Bible says God causes the former things to pass away. We look forward to a new hope. Number 6, we look forward to a new reality. Look at what He says in verse 5. Then He who stood on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, write. for these words are true and faithful. He says there that he who sat on the throne, that has to be God the Father, emphasizing again his sovereignty and his majesty. He also says, behold, again signaling that what follows is an important statement, a significant word, and it is a word from God. And interestingly, I did not realize this till I got to this study, but God actually speaks very seldom, God the Father, in the book of the Revelation. Perhaps in chapter 1, verse 8. Perhaps in chapter 16, verse 1 and verse 17. And then here. And so when John says, behold, the one who sits on the throne is about to speak, it is indeed a significant word that is about to be delivered. And what is it? I make all things new. I will create a new eternal order. And evidently John was so taken back by the statement that he just stands there, for he is commanded, write. Write what I just said, for these words are true and faithful. They are trustworthy and authentic, dependable and reliable. No more decay, no more death, no more pain, no more tears, no more sin, no more Satan. None of those things that causes so much hurt and sorrow and pain and grief. God says, no, I will make all things new. We look forward to a new reality. But then number 7, we also look forward to a new security. And there are two aspects of this security that I want you to see. First of all, look at the good things that we get in verse 6 and verse 7. Now he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the A and the Z. I am the beginning and the end. I'm there before it starts. I'll be there when it ends. I'm there in the past. I'm there in the future. I'm every letter in between. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. What a wonderful, universal, cosmic invitation from God that simply says, if you thirst and you come to me, I will give you the water of life. Well, what happens, Danny? What happens, John, to those who drink of the water of life? Verse 7, he is one who overcomes. And he who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Spiritual thirst satisfied forever. All the blessings and privileges of heaven, yours and mine in abundance. Furthermore, perhaps the most wonderful promise of all, throughout all of eternity, God will be our personal Father and we will be his children. I will be his God and he shall be my son. Look at what we get in heaven. But also, look at who is gone in heaven. Verse 8 is a serious warning that concludes this first section. John does not provide an exhaustive list, but John does give us a selective list of 8 sins that in essence characterize the lives of those who say no to God's grace and who spend eternity separated from him. He says, but the cowardly, those who because of fear of man would not come to Christ. The unbelieving, those who in heart and life said no to the grace of God and refused his free offer of salvation. There's a sense in which the cowardly and the unbelieving especially fit together. The abominable, which speaks of those who are polluted by sinful lifestyles, and especially in the context of worshiping false gods, putting anything in the place of the living God. It is abominable activity. Murderers, those who are savage killers, both in intent as well as in action. Some Bible scholars believe that especially the murderers of the tribulation saints are in view here. the sexually immoral, those whose lifestyles are characterized by consistent, constant sexual immorality that is contrary to God's plan and purpose for sexual behavior within the bonds of marriage between a man and a woman. Again, I would say to you, someone that can live a life perpetually, year after year, of immorality and yet claim to be a Christian is a liar. And we have no reason to expect that someone who lives consistently in an immoral fashion has a true, vital, saving relationship with Christ. He says those who are sorcerers, and of course we have seen previously that the word sorcery is related to the word pharmakia, pharmacy. And so it has the idea of those who use drugs, especially in the practice of witchcraft. Idolaters, simply those who worship images and idols and who put anything in the place of God. And all liars, those whose lives are characterized by deception, which remember, as we have seen through our study, the number one weapon of Satan that he uses to keep people from coming to God and for those who come to God to lead them astray and make them ineffective is the weapon of deception. And so John does not give us an exhaustive list, but John says, look out there. Those whose lives are characterized by this kind of lifestyle, those who refused the water of life, who did not come to God through Christ, these shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. And for the last time he mentions it, this is spiritual, eternal separation from God. This is the second death. Now, take your hand out this evening and turn it over. And very quickly, I want to run you through some of the more common questions that are raised about heaven that I think, again, will be of benefit to you and that will help you and me get, again, a better grasp on the glory and the majesty and the awesomeness of what heaven is going to be like. And again, folks, there's so much more that we don't know than we do know. But I would quickly add that what we do know is more than enough to make me want to go there. So question number one, Danny, will babies go to heaven? I answer emphatically, yes. I believe anyone who has not reached an age of moral responsibility, or what we often call the age of accountability, will be the gracious recipients of God's mercy and salvation. Now understand, even little babies are little sinners. After all, the curse of sin is death. By the very fact that a child can die is an evidence that they have come into this world minimally with a sin nature. And yet I do believe that God holds us accountable for sins that we commit in the body, sins that we do knowingly, and sins we do against knowledge and revelation. And so I would also say this truth applies to those who, because of some mental handicap, are also incapable of moral discernment of right and wrong. I believe God's grace will extend to all such persons. Now, of course, the million-dollar question following up is, well, will they be like a baby in heaven? I don't know. I don't know, you know, if there'll be, I mean, will there be old people in heaven? Well, how do you begin to talk like that? There's no age in heaven. You know, if that were true, I'd want to kind of die back when I was 25. You know, when I had the buff body and everything, I'd want to die in that. You know, I don't keep living and, you know, die with a 90-year-old body and, you know, that wouldn't be much good. But see, you missed the whole point. In heaven, you're glorified. In heaven, the real you on the inside is glorified in its fullness. And so as far as thinking in terms of age, you're thinking wrongly. If you're thinking in terms of how they will look, again, I don't know how we'll look. And so I don't know whether they'll be babies or teenagers. I mean, again, that's a question that I don't even know how to begin to factor into a reality where there's no time, there's no age, and everything is eternal. And so I can't answer that, but I can say with great confidence that when a minister stands at a graveside of a little white casket, he has every reason to say to those parents, if you know the Lord Jesus, you will see that baby again. That's enough for me. Number two, will we know each other in heaven? Absolutely. You will maintain your personal identity. Men will be glorified, transformed men. And women will be transformed, glorified women. It is even possible that we will possess our individual names in heaven, though the Bible doesn't specifically say that, but I think we can say this. All of you will still be you, and I shall still be I. So it will be Danny Aiken who will be in heaven, though whether that is my name or not, I don't know. This I do know, personality and individuality do exist beyond the grave. Number three, do those in heaven have any knowledge of what is happening on earth right now? Well, the Bible's not clear. Some people believe Hebrews 12:1, where it says there's a great cloud of witnesses, and passages in 1 Samuel 28 and Luke 15 where it says that the angels rejoice when they see a soul come to Christ, that these verses would indicate that they have at least some knowledge of it, though again, I would not press that. What we do know for certain is God and the angels certainly have a knowledge of what is going on the earth. But as far as believers in heaven, like my grandparents who are now in heaven, are they watching their grandson do what he does? I have no knowledge of that at all. I don't know whether they do or not. I tend to think probably not. But again, that is simply my opinion. Number four, will we be aware of loved ones who are not in heaven? I don't believe so. Because of what I just read to you in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, that there's no sorrow or pain. Number five, will there be marriage in heaven? No, unfortunately, and I'm not very happy about that. Matthew 22, 30 says, from the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. So I have decided that even though I can't be married to her, I'm going to ask God to let Charlotte live with me for eternity. That's my goal. I figured, in fact, we could share a mansion or a house together, and as long as she's in favor of it, I certainly would be in favor of it. And I'm not kidding about that. I mean, I'd actually like to have her in my house, and my boys can be around somewhere, you know, but nearby, but not in the house anymore. I don't want them in the house once they're gone down here. Certainly don't want them back in there when I get up there. That wouldn't make it heaven now, would it? So anyway, don't chase that too far. Just playing. But no, the Bible indicates that marital relationships, the Mormons are wrong, does not carry over into heaven. Well, here's another million-dollar question. Will there be sex in heaven? And I like my answer here. That is a most interesting question, and has received various answers by theologians. And to my amazement, the Roman Catholic philosopher and theologian Peter Kreft argues that there will be sex in heaven. Now, notice how he explains it, though. Don't get all excited yet. Because humans are sexual beings, and they will maintain their sexual identity throughout eternity. Oh, I could buy that. With respect to the issue, though, of sexual intercourse, he says, and I think he actually gives a pretty good answer, although he beats around the bush to finally say no. But here's what he says. I think there will probably be millions of more adequate ways to express love than the clumsy ecstasy of fitting two bodies together like pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Nah, it's kind of cute. Even the most satisfying earthly intercourse between spouses cannot perfectly express all their love. And that, of course, is true. If the possibility of intercourse in heaven is not actualized, and he indicates, and I think rightly so, that it won't be, is only for the same reason that earthly lovers do not eat candy during intercourse. There's something much better to do. And so he concludes by arguing this spiritual intercourse with God, and don't think in terms of physical there or you'll miss what he's saying. He's talking about the fact that we will have the capacity to love God genuinely and intimately in a way that transcends anything we know. In other words, you think how wonderful intimacy is in marriage? It'll be so much better than that in heaven. And so this spiritual intercourse with God is the ecstasy hinted at in all earthly intercourse, whether it be physical or spiritual. And so, bottom line, I don't believe that there will be sexual relations in heaven, but I do believe the love that we will express for one another will be so far beyond anything we're capable of doing down here, though it is hard to imagine. What we are able to do down here will pale in comparison to what we will enjoy up there. Number seven, will Jesus be the only person of the Trinity that we shall see in heaven? Now, I want to be fair. Dr. Criswell says yes, but I emphatically say no. I don't agree with that. I think the Bible makes clear in Revelation 21 and 22 that we shall see God in all of His fullness. In other words, we will see that there is only one God, and yet this one God exists as three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Can I describe what that will be like? Of course not. I have not been there, yet I have no reason to think that we will not see God in all of His fullness. Not in the sense of all of His glory. I don't know that we would even in eternity be able to bear that. But we would be able to see God as God truly is in all of His fullness. I think the answer is yes. Number 8. Will Jesus still have the scars in His hands, feet, and sides in heaven? Yes. And as many evangelists have been prone to say, we will see that these are the only man-made things in heaven. Number 9. Can you eat all that you want in heaven and not get fat? Yes. So that lady that wanted unending chocolate, if she makes it, she'll be able to do that. For in heaven, with a glorified body, everything will be processed perfectly and everything will be enjoyed supremely. So if you're into chocolate, have at it up there in heaven. Number 10, will angels escort us to heaven? Well, Luke 16:22 indicates that there may be good reason to believe that when a believer dies, that an angel will escort him or her into the very presence of God. I don't think we can be dogmatic about it, but certainly there is some evidence. Question number 11, will we go to heaven as it eternally exists or to an intermediate state of blessedness when we die? And I alluded to this earlier this evening. The Bible teaches that we go immediately into the presence of God into an intermediate state, sometimes called paradise in the Bible. It is so called by Jesus in Luke 22, also by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Though to be fair, paradise may also just be a synonym for heaven, so I would not want to press that too far. But I would say this. We are with God at the moment of death, though we are not in our final resting place. And then a final question that I will conclude with both tonight and also next week, concluding because it is perhaps the most important question and one that we need to make sure that we understand rightly. Who will get to go to heaven? The simple answer is this. Those who have put their personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. On this, the Bible is crystal clear. Jesus, and only Jesus, is the way to spend eternity with God in heaven. So heaven's going to be a wonderful place. It will be a place that you don't want to miss. As I said in concluding, it will be a place that you don't have to miss. All you have to do is come to Jesus. He'll get you there. You can count on it. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the study that we've had this evening about all the new things that we're going to see in heaven. A new heaven, a new earth, a new Jerusalem, a new relationship, new hope, on and on it goes. And so, Lord, tonight, with great gratitude, we simply bow our head and our hearts and say thank you. Thank you so much that you loved us enough to save us from our sin. Thank you so much that you loved us enough to take us where we are and begin to transform us to become more like Jesus. And thank you so much for the wonderful hope that we have, that if we know Jesus, someday we will see Him as He is. We will see your face and you will tabernacle. You will live right there with us. And for all of eternity, we will enjoy the perfect presence of our great God and Savior. Lord, that's more than we deserve. It's more than we can imagine. But again, in gratitude, we say thank you for loving us and promising us such a wonderful, wonderful future. May we faithfully serve you until the day that we enter into your presence. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name.